Join me, would you, in Matthew once again. We're going back to the same well, Matthew 11. In fact, back to the same text. Matthew 11, verses 25 through 30. And today we will be focusing our attention on verse 29. And if the Lord wills, next Sunday, verse 30. Matthew 11, verses 25 through 30. Please follow as I read. At that time, and again to remind you of what time we're talking about, it is the same time that he has just pronounced this judgment on the cities, Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida, who had seen most of his miracles, who had heard most of his teaching for their lack of repentance. So it is at that time, and that's very instructive, that this was not, shall we say, in the good old days when the large crowds were following him. But this is when people had drifted away and people were turning away in droves. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hidden these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me by my Father. And no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. To retrace the steps that got us to this particular section of the Word of God, remember we were following that Greek verb paradidomi, and we had followed it through many places, and it's here in this text. In verse 27, Jesus said, all things are paradidomized unto me by my Father. It is a way of stating that God has put all his eggs in one basket, and that basket is Jesus Christ. But then once we understand that, and we understand the fact that it is only according to the will of Christ that we shall ever come to a saving knowledge of God, a question arises, well then, what kind of Savior is he? What is his stance towards us? And listening to what has just happened with him pronouncing these judgments on these cities that has received the bulk of his ministry, we might think that his attitude towards us is go away and leave me alone. And instead we find this wondrous invitation, come unto me, ye that are weary and heavy laden, you who are burdened, you who are under bondage, you who are stooped under the weight of duty, the weight of your sins. We saw in tracing this idea of a burden that is a figurative way of the scribes and Pharisees, for instance, putting their disciples under grievous burdens. It's to have these demands on you and these demands that you can't bear up under. That's the idea. It is not a physical burden. And therefore, it should not surprise us that it is neither a physical rest that we're talking about. Our text this morning in verse 29 states it very clearly. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Faith is coming to Christ and resting in him. As we sang just a moment ago, my faith has found a resting place. We are able to come and plop our hope, our trust upon Christ, in Christ alone, as we sang. You notice how all of this sort of ties together to the thoughts this morning. But we come to an additional thought here in verse 29. Verse 29 is not just restating, although it's very similar to what we just read in verse 28, but it is adding sort of an additional feature to what it means to come to Christ. In our day and time, and I think perhaps things are getting a little better today, I hope so, through the influence of a number of very good teachers that are being broadcast widely out there on the radio and internet and so forth. Maybe things are improving, I hope so, over how it was when I grew up in evangelical circles. Because back then, the idea of eternal life as a gift that you come to Christ and get was sort of understood as you come to Him, it's sort of like the banks giving away a free toaster if you'll open an account with them. And so you show up for your free toaster to take it back home and make some toast with it. That we come to God for salvation, we come trusting Christ to get life, to get this thing called eternal life. And, you know, everybody knows they need it. You've got other stuff, but you just don't have this thing. So I come to Christ and I get my life, and then I take it and go my merry way. I basically then live however I wish, however I please, but don't trouble me. I've got eternal life. I've got some here in my pocket. I came to Christ, I got it, and then I went my way. And so here it is. Now, I have about worn this illustration out, and I'm thinking, you know, E.W. Johnson used to say he was going to number his jokes and just say number three. And everybody laughed, you know, just number three. I'm about the same way with my illustrations. I've about worn them out, and I'd give you a better one if I could think of one, but I can't think of one, so here it goes. You who have sat through this before, bear with me. But if we think of electricity as a life force, and I just mentioned a toaster, and if the toaster is not plugged in, you can pop that thing down all you want, and it doesn't come to life, does it? But if you plug the toaster in and slam it down, all of a sudden it heats up and toasts your bread. That electricity is like that which brings a toaster to life or a TV to life. But the fact is, we can have electricity in our appliances in two different ways. I just bought me... Now that I'm sort of learning how to live as a bachelor, I bought me a battery-powered, one of those little vacuum cleaners. Don't ask me why, but I've learned that everywhere I go, I leave a little trail. And so I bought me one of these things, and it's neat because it's one of these lithium battery-powered things, 20 volts. I mean, this thing will suck the paint right off the wall. It is a great deal. And you don't have to have it plugged in because it's got a battery. It's self-contained. Some vacuum cleaners you plug in. This one is self-contained. And notice that we can have electricity bring our appliance to life in two different ways. We can get electricity to it two different ways. We can get it to it in a battery where it's self-contained. Or we can get it in an extension cord that you plug into the wall, right? Either way, you can get electricity. If we think of electricity then as illustrating this thing of life, I think erroneously we think that we can come to Christ and get life like in a battery. That I have it right here, I have it, I can stick it in my pocket and I can go my way. And what I'm trying to impress you with is the fact that what the Scriptures teach is that no, that's not how it works. We don't come to Christ and then just go our merry way. But it's like getting electricity in an extension cord. You have life as long as you're plugged into the source of life, to the Prince of life. You don't leave Christ and go your merry way. We have life, and I'm thinking of all the illustrations Jesus gave. I hope my illustration fits, because it's like a branch has life by virtue of its union with the vine. Sever that union, there's no life there. It's like your pinky has life by virtue of its union with the rest of your body. Sever that union, it's dead. There's no life there. You understand? In the same sense, we as Christians have life as we are plugged in to Christ. And so we're not coming to Christ as a mere spectator, someone to come have our curiosity quenched. We're not coming to Him as His critic. We're not even coming as a panhandler to get what we want from Christ and then go our merry way. We're rather coming, according to our text, to someone who is placing themselves under His yoke. In other words, we're coming into a relationship with Christ. Now again, we overwork that. I mentioned last time how we talk about in evangelical circles coming to Jesus as your personal Savior, and then we leave the person out. But in the same sense, we sort of know this, that salvation is to be found in this relationship, but we often don't stress that. But here we have this relationship very clearly explained and illustrated before our eyes. It's like an ox being brought under the yoke of the one who is plowing with the ox. Now, I realize that is a far cry from the way we see farming done today. Keith, I'm looking at you. Aren't you glad we're not in the ox days? By the way, did you realize that an acre of land is 4,840 square yards? Roughly a football field from goal line to goal line, if you want to illustrate it. And the definition of an acre arose in the Middle Ages as the amount of land that a team of oxen could plow in a day. That was an acre. And so it gives you a rough idea of just pretty much, okay, this is what you can do with a team of oxen. And notice most of the time that oxen, you know, that's plural. You put them together. You have a team of oxen, a yoke that binds the two of them together. The only place I've seen that recently, I was down in Mogoñay, down in the Mique region of southern Mexico, and I was over at little Felix's house. Y'all remember Felix. I'm walking back over to where we were staying around the corner, and up the path comes this guy with a couple of oxen with this big log tied to their horns, and they were pulling a cart. He had a bunch of lumber stacked in it, coming up the path. And I was sitting there looking at that, saying, you know, I wish we had these back home, because that'd make a wonderful Bible illustration. That's what Jesus is talking about. That we come to Christ as an ox comes to be placed under a yoke. The yoke, of course, is not about the only thing our young people know about yokes is the yoke of an egg, maybe. But this is not that kind of yoke. It's the harness. It's the bar that ties. It might be of wood, it might be of iron, but it is that which ties the ox to the equipment that it is being pulled as he is driven through the field by the farmer. And so we have illustrations of this. Elisha, you remember, when he was called by Elijah to succeed him as a prophet, was plowing with 12 team of oxen. He was with the 12. Apparently his servants were driving the others. We have the picture symbolically of being placed under a yoke. For instance, in Leviticus chapter 26, verse 13, God speaks of the fact that you were once under the yoke to the Egyptians, and I freed you. In other words, you were their slaves. You were like the ox hooked up to their cart. They were using you and your labor however they wanted, but I freed you. In Deuteronomy 28, verse 48, it is one of the threats of God that if Israel does not obey Him, that He'll bring these various judgments upon them. And one of those judgments found there in that verse is the fact, I'm going to put a yoke upon you. Famously, Jeremiah, you may recall, at one point in his ministry was called to wear a yoke made out of wood. And he was wearing this around Jerusalem as an illustration of the fact that God was about to put Israel under the yoke of the Babylonians. At one time, a false prophet by the name of Hananiah came up and broke that yoke off around Jeremiah's neck and says, I've got a word from God. 2 years, God's going to break the yoke of the Babylonians. He's going to send our king back to us, and we're going to be happy and fat and sassy again. Old Jeremiah said, amen, brother. Preach on. I wish in your dreams. And God said through Jeremiah, it's not going to be a yoke of wood you can break. I'm going to put a yoke of iron and brass upon you, metal that you can't get off of you. Indeed, God subjugated. So the idea of a yoke, you see, is a symbol of subjugation. In the New Testament, it's the Greek word zugos. And it's used in various forms. Zugeo is the verb form, to be yoked. One interesting one is in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, where Paul addresses someone there. He never names him. He just says, my true yoke fellow In Greek, it's zugos. I'm yoked together with you. It's like two oxen in the harness together, and they're both pulling the plow together. And so Paul refers to this man as his yoke fellow. You are familiar, of course, with its usage in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where we are not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's probably a bad translation, because you say, well, is it okay to be equally yoked with an unbeliever? Can't be unequally yoked. Well, what does it mean? It is the word hetera zugeo. In other words, to be yoked to hetera, heterosexual, okay? It's another, and it means of another kind. Not another of the same kind, but to another kind. In other words, it's referring back to the Old Testament law, where you didn't put an ox and an ass in the same team together. One's nature is to pull, the other's nature is to push. So you don't put two different kinds of animals with two different natures in the same harness together. So it is, spiritually speaking, that we are not to be bound to unbelievers. And of course, we refer that to being married, and certainly applies there, but it applies far broader than just marriage, that we're not to be married to an unbeliever. But notice the idea, again, of being yoked together. Marriage is a bondage. Amen? We're bound together in the yoke. We're to be yoked together as husband and wife. Okay? So it's used in this very figurative sense, and that is how Christ is using it here. Now, an interesting question arises, and I've mulled this, turned this over and over in my mind this week as I prepared this message. But is Christ, according to this illustration here, the one under whose yoke we are to labor, or is he the one with whom we work? You understand? Is Christ here in the figure the one whose plow is being pulled and he's driving the team and we're under his yoke in that sense? Or is it that we are yoked together with Christ as a team? The more I've mulled it over, I'm convinced that there's some truth to both things. We're going to leave the second of those alone till next week, but just give you, throw a little bait out there. But I think in this verse, what is clearly in view, when Christ says, take my yoke upon you, then he is like Elisha of old, the one who is driving the team. The oxen is pulling his plow. Okay, got the figure? And so Christ is giving an invitation to come unto me and take my yoke upon you. Now, to come to Christ, and I hope you don't need to be reminded this, over and over is used of coming to him for life, coming to him for rest, for thirst, whatever the case, it is to come and be saved. To come unto Christ in the salvific sense, then, means that we voluntarily, can I use the expression, of your own free will, not because anybody puts a gun to your head, not because somebody drags you, but you come to Christ and voluntarily put yourself under his yoke. Are we stretching this in any way, shape, fashion? In fact, if we don't see it in that light, are we really understanding this text at all? Now, that's a far cry, as I mentioned earlier, from the way that we generally conceive of salvation as a commodity that we come up there and get us some. But notice in this case that we're coming to Christ all right, and we're coming to Christ in faith, but we're coming to Christ in submission and subjection to his rule, to his authority. He is the one driving us. Once we place ourselves, it's sort of like Israel under the yoke of the Babylonians. They weren't free then. They have been subjugated to another power. They can do what the Babylonians say they can do, and they can't do what the Babylonians say they can't. And so in the same sense, we come to Christ, and we are bowing, we are submitting ourselves under his rule. It means that we are to go into the field of his choosing. We're to go where he says, whether it's rocky ground, whether it's fallow ground, that's, by the way, hard to break up, tough ground, or whether it's good soil. It really doesn't matter. That's not our decision to make. Once we're placed under the yoke of Christ, we go where he says. We do what he says. If it's plowing corn, plowing wheat, it doesn't matter. We're under his yoke. And it's an invisible yoke. It's a spiritual yoke. You can't see it. But it's there. And it's real. Or to put it another way, as our text does in verse 29, it is to take his yoke upon you and to learn of him. It is to be instructed. It is to be taught. It is to become his disciple, which means to be placed under his discipline. Now, we think of many things in life that are like that. Certain football players go to certain schools because there's a coach there that they respect. They come to be disciplined by that coach to do it like he says, do it. There are musicians that go and study under certain other musicians to learn how to do what they do. To learn how to do it like they do it. I'm thinking here, and that's always dangerous while I'm preaching. At Rice, which was a science engineering school, during my time there, became a magnet for literary types. Because Larry McMurtry, some of you know him from the Lonesome Dove series, had graduated from Rice, became famous with those novels, and came back to Rice to teach. He was my roommate's English teacher. And so, for a little brief period of time there, we had all of these literary, you're talking about ducks out of water, all these science engineering guys around there, and then these literary types, and I had several of them living on my floor that later on became well known, went to Hollywood and made movies and wrote scripts and all that stuff, but they had come there to study under Larry McMurtry. You get the picture. They want to learn how to do it like he does it. I don't know if he's rich, but he was famous. And so we want to learn how to write like you write. And so we're going to place ourselves under your tutelage. That's exactly what's being expressed here. Come to me, says Jesus. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I will tell you what to do. I'll tell you how to do it. I will be in charge of the direction of your life. I've used the picture, the idea of Jesus as a movie director. He's the one who sets the scenery. He's the one that picks the actors. And he's the one who writes the script. He puts the very words in your mouth that he would have you speak. He is in charge. And so we come to him. And that explains that babe-like quality that we saw back in verse 25. Not babes chronologically, but babes as far as being open to instruction, open to learn. In the same sense that I come and submit to him, taking his yoke upon me, I come to learn of him and to be taught and instructed. Now, you understand then that this is not just come and go. This isn't hit and run. This is a lifelong, permanent relationship of taking the yoke of Jesus Christ and voluntarily putting it on and submitting to it. Before you do that, you might want to ask a few questions. Right? In fact, what would be question number one? What kind of master is he going to be? How will he deal with me? If I put myself under his yoke, if I put myself under his discipline. We have cases back in the Old Testament. You remember Rehoboam, son of Solomon? I was going to say son of Sam. No, that's the murderer. Son of Solomon. And you remember that once Solomon was dead, all his great enterprises had put a heavy, heavy tax load on his people. And the people came to Rehoboam and said, just give us a break here. We're about to be crushed to death under this burden, under this yoke. And that's the term they use, the yoke that your father has placed on us. And his elder advisor said, just listen to him. Ease up on them and they'll love you. They'll serve you. But the younger advisor said, no, you come and tell them that my little finger will be thicker than my father's waist. In other words, if you think what my dad did to you was bad, wait and see what I do. He put you under a yoke and chastised you like you would snap the whip. He used the whip. I'm going to use scorpions on you. Now, I don't know what it would be like to be whipped by scorpions, but I think I get the picture. In other words, if you think my father's yoke was bad, you haven't seen anything yet. Mine will be 10 times worse than his. That was the threat, and that's what split the nation. So you just might want to ask yourself, what kind of whip's he going to use? How often will I be beaten? Is he going to feed me at the end of the day? Well, right? Wouldn't you like to know what kind of taskmaster you're going to have if you submit your soul to his keeping, to his care, if you submit to his yoke? What's he like? Well, the one that you're going to serve is one who first served you. You can get a sample of his character by looking at what happened in John 13, the very night that he was going to be crucified. And by the way, the prefix to that chapter is Jesus knowing that he came from God and knowing that he was returning to God. In other words, in the full knowledge of who he was and his relationship to God, the full knowledge of his divinity, in full knowledge of everything that's about to happen to him, he lays aside his garments, girds himself with a towel, and washes his disciples' stinky feet. That's the kind of master you're submitting your soul to. And I've often said it, my friend, you better not let that one slip away from you. You will never find another. Because every man has been made to be ruled by someone or something. And Christ is the only one who will rule your life and yet give you rest to your soul. He's the only one. You better not let him ever slip away. You'll never find another master like this one who would go. And by the way, the washing of the dirty, stinking feet of the disciples on that night was the preview of what would happen the next day when he would wash dirty, stinking sinners like you and me from your sins with his own blood. Oh, you're never going to find another master like him. The one that you're called then to obey is the one who he himself obeyed in all things his Father's will. Oh, I think of that bloody sweat in Gethsemane as the example of it. The one to whom you are to bow and acknowledge and voluntarily take his yoke upon you, my friend, is the lover of your soul. He's the best husband you'll ever have. You better not let him slip away. You'll never find another one like him. No, he's not a tyrant. No, he's not a cruel taskmaster. He's not unreasonable. He's not like the Egyptians. You've got to make bricks and I'm not going to give you any straw. He's not one who lords it over his charges. Instead, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You can come and get down off your high horse, your white stallion, and you can submit to me as master and Lord. You can take my yoke upon you, and you can do it without worry and without fear that somehow by submitting to my authority you will be abused, you'll be mistreated, because I am meek and lowly in heart. It is the humble that are being identified here. and he's saying, I'm one of you. It is amazing to me, and I know we have in this room those who have been abused spiritually by people in authority. If you've been involved in a cult or a cult-like situation, that we can all tell stories of submitting ourselves to someone who then literally spiritually abused us, mistreated us, treated us like dirt under their thumb. And what Christ is saying, you can come and trust me. You say, but I want to know where I'm going. I want to know what the plan is. I want to know how big the field is I'm supposed to plow. I want to know how comfortable the yoke is. And he's not going to answer any of those questions. He's just going to say, you can trust me. Because I'm meek, I'm gentle, and I'm humble, as some NIV, I believe, puts it. You can trust me. Because I came just like you. I came meek and lowly. I didn't come on the white charger. I come into Jerusalem on the foal of an ass, on the little donkey dragging my feet. You can approach me. You can trust me. He is the sympathizing Jesus, the compassionate Jesus, the all-merciful Jesus. And so there is the nature of His lordship, of His rule, of His subjection, the thing that we're submitting to in our lives. And then thirdly, there is here the promise of His lordship, and it is that we shall find rest unto our soul. Now, you who are astute, quick, and you know who you are, probably have already run ahead of me here, and you're saying, wait a minute, what kind of rest is this? Because in verse 28, I got it. We were burdened, we can't bear the load up, and we come to Christ for rest. I get that. But the next verse talks about putting a yoke on. And the ox, if I'm in the stall and I see the master coming with the yoke, what does that indicate? This, I'm not going to hang out in the stall today. I've got work to do. That yoke is the figure of what I am to be laboring at. So do you see the problem here, preacher? I knew it. I knew there was a catch. I knew there was a hook. You all talk about Christ freely giving us these things, freely giving rest. And the next thing we know, it's like bait and switch. Instead of rest, here comes a yoke. You see the deal? On the one hand, it's free. And then on the other hand, look at the cost to me and my soul. Well, may I try to explain by simply saying that the very nature of this thing is going to cost you. There's no cost to being Christ's disciple. There's no admission fee. There's no price you've got to bring to get into the party, to sit down at the feast. It's as free can be. But the very nature of this thing called salvation is not free. It involves a relationship with He who is life. Back to the nature of the gift. This isn't a gift like the toaster at the bank. This is the gift of Christ to you. And it's not grab a little and go. It is to enter into this lifelong relationship with Christ. A lifetime of submitting, bowing to His will and His rule in our life. And so what this illustrates is that it's not the rest of inactivity. Instead, it's the rest of complacency, satisfaction, and sufficiency. There's a sense in which when you come to Christ and submit to His yoke, you may start laboring harder than you've ever worked in your life. There are servants of Christ, and I think especially of those out on the mission field, who are hitting it harder from sunup to sundown and many times far after dark than you will ever labor at your secular job. I'm thinking of men like Trevor Johnson, Paul Snyder out there in Indonesia. They are working their fingers to the bone. They are laboring. And yet they're resting. That is the grand paradox. Just one of the many paradoxes of Christianity. Let me try to describe it to you. Let me use Paul's words here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. A wonderful passage dealing with the nature of the Christian life. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This doesn't speak exactly to my point, but hopefully it'll help. I'm going to break in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. Paul writes, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." The outward man, and you who are getting up in age don't need me to remind you of this, is perishing. It's running down. It's breaking down. There's things you can't do today that you could do last year, right? I say every morning's an adventure. What part of me is not going to be working today? One of the only reasons I know I'm alive some mornings is because of the pain. You know, dead people don't hurt. So I know I must be alive because I'm hurting, right? The outward man is perishing. But notice that at the same time, the inward man is getting better and better. It's being renewed day by day. The paradox here is between what you see in the outward man and what's going on in the heart. May I use the same illustration to fit our text today, that there is the man who has come under the tutelage, the yoke of Jesus Christ, and he's laboring in the master's field. And yet in his heart, the inward man is at peace, at rest. You say, what's he resting in? Divine providence. Whatever God has brought my way, whatever he has placed on my plate, and divine provision. That which God has supplied for me in the person and work of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so, yes, out here I'm laboring and I'm working, and yet in here, I'm at perfect rest and perfect peace. We are laboring, and I use this again to illustrate the difference between Christian obedience and legalism. The legalist labors in order to become what he's not, to get what he doesn't have. The Christian labors because he already is, because he's already got. He labors as the byproduct of what God has freely done for him in Jesus Christ. The legalist never works that way. He may do the very same thing that the other's doing. I saw my friend Wayne Houseworth back in Nevada. He was some of you who were down there at the fellowship hall where I grew up in my home church may have met Wayne. He worked for my dad. He had dropped out of high school, was up in southwest Missouri, and moved down our way. It's dropped out a couple of years. And when he moved down and lived with a fellow in our community, he went back to school and wound up in my class. We had a great big class, mainly because we kept gaining folks who had dropped out or failed the classes before. They kept moving them down to us. So we had this huge class, 27. Well, the class after us only had 12. So you get the picture. We were the biggest class they had had in years there in dear old community high school. Anyway, all of that to say, Wayne, who was 2 years older than me, worked for my dad as out there in the field plowing. And you might drive by our farm and you would see Wayne out there in the field plowing and you'd see me out there in the field plowing. We are doing exactly the same thing. But in here, it was very different. Because you see, he's plowing to get the paycheck. I'm plowing because I'm my father's son. All the difference in the world of the motivation. You're doing the same thing, but inwardly. Here's the reason. Well, let me wrap this up. I want you to see the duality of things again. And this confuses many. The duality of God's will. Now, Calvin deals with this. He says God's will really isn't two. It's really one. But it's revealed to us as if it were two. And we've seen that in our text, that here is this thing where something, the knowledge that you must have to be saved, is being hidden from one class, that's the non-elect, and revealed to another class, that's the elect. That's clearly revealed here in this text. And yet at the same time, Jesus will say, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden." We have this other thing going on. Again, I relate this to light and some of the experiments we did in physics back there at Rice, some of these classical experiments. You ever heard of the two-slit experiment that reveals that life looks like a wave because light goes through this slit and this slit and there's interference patterns. And then there's other experiments you can do that seems to indicate that light is a particle. And we use the term photon to speak of a particle of light. And you say, "Well, I don't understand that. Which is it? Is light a particle or is light a wave?" And the answer is, well, it's both. Because I just can't reconcile that. Well, I can't either, but you've got to live with it. You say, "Well, that just doesn't correspond to reality." No, that is the reality. You understand? That light seems to be this and this, not this or this. In the same way, sovereignty and responsibility is this duality expressing the will of God in two ways. The one will of God being seen by us as if it were two. That God is absolutely sovereign over this matter of salvation, and yet man is responsible to be saved. Notice the responsibility. "Come to me and take my yoke." There's the invitation. Respond. Come. You say, "I don't get it. I don't see it. Tell me, that's just not real." Yes, it is real. That's the point. This is the reality. And we're not teaching the full counsel of God if we ignore either side of this reality. And so if you are outside of Christ today, what should be your stance? What should be your reaction? Do you say, "Well, I see here he can reveal it to babes, and I guess if I'm to have it revealed to me, I guess..." No. You know what your stance is? You have this meek, this humble Savior who's inviting you. What should you do? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and in due time He will exalt you, writes Peter. God gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud. Get down off your high horse. You say, "But my heart's not in it." Then pray that He make your heart in it. That's part of humiliation. It's the realization that I can't make this happen. I can't even meet the condition. He's asking me to come with my hands empty. And my hands don't want to come empty. I want to grab this and this and this. I want to bring all of these duties I've done and how good a person I am. I want to bring that to the party. I need help in getting my hands empty. I want to come with all my knowledge, all my preconceived notions. I've got my head full of these things, and He's asking me to come as a little babe to be taught of Him. "Oh, I don't know how to do that." Well, maybe you better ask Him to help you then. You see, that's part of the humility, is realizing we can't meet this condition. It's almost an anti-condition, isn't it? You think about it. That's what I said last week. I'm just repeating myself here. But it's an anti-condition. It's like Jesus is the anti-master. He's the master that keeps wanting to serve us. He won't ever take the stance of a master. He's down there washing my feet. And it's an anti-condition. The very thing that makes me worthy is the sense of my unworthiness. That's what y'all do. Secondly, 20 years ago, there was a big controversy about lordship salvation. You know, can you receive Jesus as your Savior, not as your Lord? Our text makes it pretty clear. Case closed. Come unto me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. That's entering in to salvation. Third thing. This is for you thinkers out there. You know who you are. This yoke, the instruction that I am to follow, what is its nature? The Reformed Church for a long time has had the notion that you send a sinner to Moses to get him lost, and then you send him to Christ to get him saved, and then you send him back to Moses to get him sanctified. The yoke of Christ, is this the same as the yoke of Moses? We don't have time to go there, but Acts 15 at the council in Jerusalem, Peter says, "Why are you trying to put this yoke of bondage on these Gentile converts which neither we nor our fathers could bear?" I would say, no, the yoke of Christ is not the yoke of Moses. Christ has become the new lawgiver. And yes, there is a law, and the moral demands of the law are there and real. God is a moral God. They'll always be there. But those moral demands are coming to me through the glass of Jesus Christ. It's His yoke I'm to put on. And by the way, Paul agrees over in Galatians 5 verse 1, don't be entangled again with this yoke of bondage, but stand fast in this liberty with which Christ has made you free. What yoke of bondage are we talking about? It's these Judaizers that want to put you back under the law. And so my answer is no. The yoke of Christ is not the yoke of Moses. It's not the Mosaic covenant. It's not a legalistic system at all. It's real. There are demands on your life. There is a yoke to which you must submit. There are do's and don'ts. There are things your Savior instructs you to do and not to do. But it is the yoke of Jesus Christ. And so we come to this table. We come again to remember. And I suppose the thing that strikes me today is the recollection of what was going on Passover night when families, generally families, all over Jerusalem were gathered to observe this feast called Passover. Eating a lamb had been prepared. And there is Jesus and His disciples, not His earthly family, notice, but the new family, congregated in an upper room. This is the new family. This is the new thing that is being formed. And they're sitting there eating a lamb. Some of y'all probably never had a lamb. I used to raise them, had them out west a lot, eating some lamb. A lamb that had died, a lamb that was to remind them of that lamb that died back in Egypt and freed them from the yoke of Egyptian bondage. But that lamb is just a type, just a shadow of Christ, our Passover, slain for us. They had to provide the lamb. Family had to go get one. The meal we're being gathered at is not that way. It is remembering a meal where we didn't supply the lamb. John says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." God has supplied the lamb. Reminds us of the words of Abraham, doesn't it? There on Mount Moriah. "Where's the fire? Where's the wood?" said Isaac. "I see everything here. I don't see anything to sacrifice except me." And what is Abraham's reply? "God shall provide the lamb." Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide. The Lord did provide a lamb. for the meal today, but spiritually we partake of by faith when we partake of this meal. Now, you can eat juice and crackers all day. Unless this is mingled with faith, it won't help you a bit. So we come and we ask those who are the disciples, as in that upper room that night, those who had placed themselves under the yoke of Jesus Christ, those who had come to Him to learn of Him. Is that you? If so, come and dine. Come and feast. The table is prepared for you. If that's not you, if you say, no, I didn't come to enroll here, I just came to audit, just sit in, be a spectator, this doesn't apply to you. This is for those who have submitted to the yoke of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would shine Your light in our hearts this day, illuminate us, cause us to see from Your holy word the nature of this thing called salvation and discipleship, what it means to follow Christ. Father, we who know You realize the paradox that outward we labor and we work and we toil, and yet at the same time inwardly our heart is at peace and at rest. And we rest in what You have ordained for our lives. We rest in the provision of Your Son. And so we are laboring, but we are laboring from the stance of rest in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Father, thank You for this meal that reminds us of all of this, of what is the touchstone of our faith, the shed blood, the broken body of Jesus Christ, our Lord. May You help us as we seek to honor You by obeying Your word and the word of Your Son. In His name we pray. Amen.